Welcome. It's good to gather in this space, in this way, today. It's a wonderful to have our guests with us, guests out there, and our panelists, which will be introduced appropriately here very shortly. But it's good to have you, James, Esther, and Leonard, among us. Thank you for coming. Today is our, it's actually not the beginning, but kind of the beginning of the Augsburger Lecture Series, which happens every year, and we deeply appreciate Esther and Myron for providing the endowment so that we can engage and have the opportunity to talk missional conversations with lots of people coming in, like what's happening today. So thank you both for planning ahead for that possibility for us. So as we begin, I'd like for you to stand and turn in your hymnal to number 755. And by the way, Fred Niss is not the introduction, so when Nancy gets up here, she's not Fred. She's Nancy. She will be doing the introductions. That's the only change in the bulletin. Speak to all the world of the child by whose word the universe is held together.
We can hardly speak for ourselves. How can we speak in the name of the Son of God?
Whom shall I send? God asks us, who will go? If those whom God has shown love have no words, who can tell the world that God reign is among us?
Send us the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, to teach us, to remind us of everything Jesus proclaimed.
Show us how to bring your presence to others.
When to keep silence, when to act in secret, when to openly name the name.
Free our hearts, our hands, our voices to confess Christ, to give people the reason for the hope that is in us.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. You took the form of a servant. You preached peace. You healed the oppressed. You died for us. We will tell the world that you are the author of our salvation. Here we are, send us.
Thank you. A reading from the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, in two versions. For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became as weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share in its blessings.
Even though I am free of the demands and expectations of everyone, I have voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people, religious, non-religious, meticulous moralist, loose living immoralist, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever. I don't take on their way of life. I keep my bearings in Christ. But I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view. I become just about every sort of servant there is in my attempts to lead those I meet into a God-saved life. I did all these things because of the message. I didn't just want to talk about it. I want to be in on it.
I'm pleased and happy this morning to introduce our speakers and standing in for our Dean, Fred Niss. I think he has just arrived, but you can pray for him. He had an experience at the dentist that was a little worse than he expected. Our speakers today are part of the Augsburger Lecture Series. I just want to remind you that there are other events this evening and tomorrow that will also bring the insights of James Crable and other panelists to us. So please note the poster for the various times and places. James Crable will be responsible for our panel today. I first met James when he was engaged to one of my good friends in Strasbourg, France, and we spent the whole year telling Jeanette that long-distance relationships don't last. However, he's been married to Jeanette for 43 years now, so we were wrong. He served since 1976 with Mennonite Mission Network as a Bible and church history teacher with African-initiated churches and in the Global Ministries Administrator. He's currently Senior Missions Advocate at Mennonite Mission Network, and he teaches for both EMS and AMBS as an adjunct. Esther Augsburger, who's also part of the panel, is not a stranger to us. She's the woman who paved the way for the EMU Arts Program. You can read more about her. One thing that the text doesn't say here is that the vast sculpture that she and her son Michael did, it has just been dedicated down on the square across from the library. If you haven't been there, you should take a look. And Leonard Dow, a 1987 graduate with a degree in business administration, he's probably best remembered here for his basketball prowess. But my actual favorite thing about Leonard is a chapter that he wrote in the 30th anniversary of the Living More with Less book. You might want to check that one out. So James, I'll turn it over to you.
Well, greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an honor to be part of this initiative this week. I have childhood memories of Myron and Esther Augsburger coming to northern Indiana and preaching in churches. It was a breath of fresh air, given some of the church services that I was more accustomed to. My wife also remembers him coming to Lancaster in her childhood, and I asked her what she remembered about him, expecting, you know, some kind of theological insight. And she said, well, what I remember is that his hair shook when he preached. So there you go. So anyway, it's a real privilege to be here. I know that sometimes in this series, one person is selected to give a number of presentations. And this year, the decision was made to invite several people who sort of span the 50 or 60 years of those of us still living to reflect on our lives in ministry, in evangelism or church planning or missions. So we have this spectrum of people who are going to be sharing, two of us, three this morning, tomorrow morning, three others, and then this evening, a full panel of all of us together. Each of us with very different backgrounds and so on, sharing what God has been doing in our lives. So the title for this morning, I thought, would get us in a conversation about how we go about mission in the world. Mission does not always have the best reputation. If you ask lots of people, their reputation would be missionaries or people who ruin culture. And there has been enough in our history as a Christian church to justify those accusations. But there has also been a long history of very sensitive culture caring in the mission movement. And some of that would be based on the text that we just heard from 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul explains sort of his life motto of what it means to him to be communicating the good news of the gospel. Various people have talked about this challenge for the church. Karl Barth used versions of this, and other people have used versions of the church needing to hold firmly to two books. On one hand, the Bible, which is the story that we've inherited. On the other hand, the news of our day, so that we live between this reality of the Word and the world, the text and the context, and the tension that we live, because the church has tended to gravitate to one side or the other and either live in its holy huddle and be pretty out of touch with the world, or sort of slide off on the other side, either kind of bailing out or selling out to one or the other of these extremes. The faithful church lives in the tension, and it always has. The early church we sometimes refer to as having these two groups that had to figure out for the early Christians how to navigate the world of the Jews and the Gentiles. But as we know, it's more complicated even then than this simple way of understanding, because actually in the early church there were Palestinian Jews and there were Hellenistic Jews, those who lived in the empire. There were Samaritans who were hybrids between Jews and non-Jews. There were proselytes who were attracted to Jewish faith, weren't fully excited about circumcision, a few other things, but believed in the one true God, wanted to abide by the laws of God. And then there were God-fearers who were another step of fearing God, but, you know, not necessarily committed to every last detail of Jewish law. And then the Gentiles. And the fact is, I think it's interesting to note that the Acts of the Apostles is sort of lined up this way. The first five chapters really talk about the birth of the church among Palestinian Jews. By the time you get to the first part of chapter 6, you have this conflict between Hellenistic Jews and Palestinian Jews. The first part of chapter 8 is about the Samaritans. The second half of 8 is about the Ethiopian eunuch, who many people think was probably a proselyte, pretty committed to making a long journey to Jerusalem. And then chapter 10, Cornelius, who is a God-fearer, and seeing the church navigate these different worldviews in asking what does the gospel look like in all these settings? And then to the world of the Gentiles, who, of course, you know, are happy-go-lucky pagans just checking their horoscope in the newspaper. So you have this whole spectrum of what it means to share the gospel, and we see it right in the text that we've inherited. So then you have this motto of Paul that I have always found fascinating. In this particular translation, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, some might be saved. All things is pretty deep commitment. To all people, that's a large agenda. And by all possible means, doing whatever it takes, learning the language, eating the food, getting to know the culture. And then there's this modest disclaimer that Paul occasionally comes up with, recognizing that despite all of his best efforts, he's really not the one who does this. It's the Holy Spirit. And he can make his effort as gallant as possible. It will be the Spirit who works in people's lives, and some will be saved. So this is sort of, I thought, something might be interesting for us to talk about, not just because the three of us have very diverse experiences in this, but because this is the challenge for the church. And I'm hoping that as you listen today and we talk afterward, that you might be thinking, so what does that mean for me in my ministry, in my home congregation? We're going to have three kinds of presentations or reflections. In the conversation, one context is West Africa in Bible teaching. This picture was taken a very long time ago. Little Matthew, who went to school here, is now 37 and finishing a PhD at Fuller. So this is represents some of the story that goes way back in our own personal history. And then there's Artists in Witness, a very different kind of conversation. And if you haven't seen the sculpture down at the bottom of the campus here, make sure you do that. And then there's urban ministry in a North American context in the city of Philadelphia, and a very different context for what this looks like. So we thought just sharing a little bit about what this has meant in these very different contexts might be helpful to stimulate our thinking as God's people, and what it would mean to translate that in various settings in which we all live. So my context, I'll just say a few words and then we'll have a chance for everyone else to share. We were invited by an African-initiated church to teach the Bible and church history in village settings. A lot of people would have, you know, the impression that, oh, well, so there's going to be this school, you know, and you just have to prepare in your little office somewhere and then go to class and everyone's going to be lined up in a row and, you know, sort of the way I received it. Well, as it turns out, the church who invited us said, we really don't want a school. We want the training, but we have full-time farmers who don't have the luxury of leaving their farms for several years at a time and going and sitting on a chair. So would it be possible, rather than them needing to move to come to a classroom, for the teacher to move and go to where the farmers are? So they set up this program, sometimes referred to as theological education by extension, where the teacher does the moving. And we created clusters of villages where there would be four or five villages on Monday that would all gather together. And then I would go back to our home village. And then on Tuesday, another cluster. And then Wednesday, a different cluster. So that in a six-day week, there would be 20, 25 villages who had received some kind of theological education. This was the gave the advantage of people being able to continue farming, and at the same time being able to preach on Sunday in their home congregation what they had learned on Monday. And it also gave me a chance in my home village to hear back from one of my students what I thought I had said that week, which, you know, as you know, is rarely exactly identical. The old man in the village who invited us said, you do need to know that you are not an ordained minister in our church. We have people who do that. You're the Bible teacher. So you won't ever be preaching in our church. You'll be teaching the Bible during the week, and then on Sunday you attend church like everybody else. Not the usual missionary way of operating, but it was a fabulous way for me to always be reminded that I was as much a learner as a teacher. And I won't go into a lot of detail about this, but I soon learned that teaching a 3 or 4 hour session took 10 hours because you would go to the village and then you'd meet the chief of the village and then you'd meet the head preacher and you'd give the news, you know, like, how's it going back in your village? And then you'd do the Bible study, and when you're done, you have to go back and meet the chief and meet the head church and give the news, how did the Bible study go? And then you'd get back to your village, you'd have to go see the chief of your own village and the head of the church and explain what happened on the trip. So I always figured there were at least 5 hours of protocol for 3 hours of teaching. I could have bypassed that, but it would have been culturally inappropriate. And one of the things that struck us at the end of our time was when they thanked us for being there for 3.5 years, the old man who invited us as a Bible teacher got up and said, "We want to thank James and Jeanette for coming and living among us, eating our food, and carrying their babies on their backs." No reference to Bible teaching, which is why I thought I had gone. But it illustrated to us the importance of cultural context, of doing everything possible, by all means, for all people, in order that some might hear the word. We're going to turn to Esther. And she's going to talk to us a little bit about her experience, and then a word from Leonard. Right. We thought we might use two of them here, so here we go.
It's a privilege to serve here with these gentlemen. One thing, I'm going to expose my own age. I learned to know James when he was about 3 or 4 years old. His mother and I were good friends. One day she told us that they went to bed, laid on the bed for their naps, and James would not stop talking and wiggling around. And she kept saying, "Now, James, settle down and go to sleep." And James finally said, "I'll be so quiet you'll think I passed away."
That's the first I've ever heard that story.
That's what I remember about James. No, I remember him as a wonderful missionary and one who has really been a servant of God. I didn't realize we'd be starting with the guns into plowshares, but I'm always glad to talk about that. We lived in Washington, from 1981 to 95. And during those years, the murders, the deaths by gun violence was so bad. The chief of police told me that if three are shot in a day, it's good. It's a lot worse than that. And now I'm told that it's the same again. And so our son Michael was visiting us, and they announced they had a guns turn-in program that was sponsored by Riddick Bowe, the famous boxer, for $100 per gun. And over two weekends, they had 6,000 guns handed in. And they were going to give them to a steel factory to melt away. And Michael said, they should not be melted away into fence posts. They should be kept and made into a sculpture of peace when we lay down our weapons. So it's a long story, but that's what we did. And it was on Capitol Hill for a good many years, and I could tell you a lot more stories about that. But we believe that God has used this sculpture over and over again, not just to console people who had members of their families killed whom we met at the sculpture after it was done, but for those who are so prone to using, to having guns and gun violence. And so right now they're renovating in the whole area, and it will be taken back to Washington in 2 to 3 years when they're finished with that. So we're happy to have it here on campus for that short time. James asked me to talk a little bit about my ministry in art. As you know, I taught here at EMHS for a number of years. Art, when I began, was not really very prevalent in Mennonite Church. The Mennonites were looking at artists as sort of the fringe people, the hippies and so on. But Byron kept urging me, I was starting in a music major, but Byron kept urging me to go into art because that's my first love, which I did then and got my degrees to be able to teach. And I believe that God really moved in our, led us to going in this direction, because God has opened up so many more avenues, ways than I ever dreamed would ever happen as an artist. I believe that God has called me to the ministry of art. And I believe that art is more than the cherry on the pudding, that which is nice to have, but not necessary. I think that art, true art, moves beyond the visual object to meaning and to expression. And art is an extension of the artist, but of the artist's beliefs and feelings. Artists are conveyors of truth. Artists can be prophets, not in foretelling the future, but in exposing what is happening around them in the world and to others. In 1981, we were asked by the Mission Board to, Mennonite Board of Missions, to go to Washington and start a church. That opened up a whole new ministry for me. I worked with Myron in beginning the church, but then I was also had a studio and started producing more than when I was teaching. And so I was beginning to have art exhibitions and so forth, and artists would come to me and say, Esther, how can you be a Christian and an artist? We trained in art, but we were told by our church, not Mennonite, We were told by our church that we have to give up our art because we've now become Christians. So we began a little group of artists and talked about how we can serve God as artists and in the world. And so I got a grant to rent a flat, and so a number of us, five of us, had rooms to work in, and I started working with inner city children, having them come in after school and do some art. One of the stories I told the other day on Sunday was Pamela was a little girl that was brought off the street. She was living on the street, eating out of a garbage can, and one of our workers brought her to the church and then brought her to the art class. She just kept doing nothing. She was about 7 or 8 years old. She just kept drawing black circles colored in with purple over and over and over again. For day after day, finally I got somebody to come and see what this black circles colored in with purple was meaning. And she said she was caught in a situation she can't get out of. And so finally I kept loving her. And she opened up the circles and began working with doing other things. And on the one later on in the year, I went to put their little sculptures in the kiln for firing. And I noticed Pamela's little sculpture had something written on the base. It was a sculpture of a little girl with a little bust. And on the base, she had written, "The Lord loves me as I am." God worked through art, and which was filled with love.
Thank you. We're going to move to Philadelphia. And in case you got here late, you need to know that there is a previous history for Leonard here at EMU. The question is, how did you move from left to right there? And it's not a political question. How did you get there, and how has God shaped your ministry?
The one on the left, what these pictures show is how one gains weight as they get older. Clearly, but beyond that, the one there on the left is, I would have been in the mid-80s. I went to Christopher Dockman in a high school, had a major injury my senior year that didn't allow me, at least in my mind, to go to a Division I school and settled, so to speak, for Division III. Sherm Eberle recruited me heavily, so I played ball here. At that point, by the time my senior year came, I assumed I would be out of the Mennonite world, but I married a Mennonite Latina named Rosalie Rolone, whose father was a Mennonite pastor from Puerto Rico. And we moved back to the city of Philadelphia, where I'm from, and in her words, she said, "You got to choose the city, I get to choose the church we go to." And she decided on Oxford Circle Mennonite Church. And a couple of those other things are pictures that there with the cross. Some of you might remember I'm not sure what convention it was, but I spoke at that convention, and I really wanted to take home that cross, but they just gave me a stipend instead. And then the one up there is, I was in a very rowdy mood at chapel at EMU. I think I saw some young people falling asleep on me, so I started to yell at them, I think, is what it is. Anyway, those are great pictures. Thank you. I did not know he was going to do that as well. I'm honored to be sitting next to, we will call you Mother Alsberger in the African-American tradition, so just heard so much about you and your husband over the years, and I'm not as impressed with you, but I am impressed. I'll just briefly... I think this is what James had wanted me to, kind of, it's hard for me to sit, but I'm going to sit. I'm used to standing. I'll just tell you a quick story, and I've spoken here too often that I can't tell you fresh stories because they wouldn't be true. So some of you may have heard the story, but I think it kind of captures this idea of missions, at least from a indigenous or yeah, indigenous understanding within the Anabaptist diaspora. There at Oxford Circle Mennonite Church, I transitioned from banking and don't have time to tell you that story. And within the first year, one of the first things I did would go out to our community. And Oxford Circle as a church had been there since 1946. And so I would go out to the community, knock on doors, ask people to come to our church. And then they often thought I was Jehovah's Witness, which is another discussion around missions. But no one would come. But eventually, one time, a young African-American woman and her three or four kids came and remembered me from the day before. And they walked into our church, and we only had about 20 or 30 people in a sanctuary that could fit about 100 or so. So it was plenty of seats, but I wanted her to sit next to one of our members, and the woman's name was Elma. I made that up. And I asked Elma, we had pews at that point, to move aside, to slide down, so that the woman who was new to our church could have space to sit with her children. I was so excited that they were coming. And at this point, I greeted people at the door of our church, because everything that happened between the greeting and the exit, I wasn't really able to control. But I figured if I was nice at the beginning and at the end, they might come back. For you seminary students, that's a strategy. needless to say, long story short, Elma did not move. And she looked at me and said, matter-of-factly, Leonard, I've been sitting in this seat before you were pastor, and I'll be sitting in the seat after you're gone. Oftentimes when we talk about missions, we talk about this understanding as if individually or as a group of people or as a community that we're ready to engage those in our communities or in our settings. In some cases, we think we're ready to engage when we go elsewhere. How many know that sometimes we're running away from something? And we're going to another place to run away. So our missional mindset is not one that I would think would be kingdom-based or Christ-like. So what we did, or what I did at our church, is I stopped inviting people to Oxford Circle. I said, this is not a safe place. We got some issues to deal with. And so for about a year, we shut down all our ministries, in community, we discerned to shut down our ministries. But I had an agenda. And we really began to discern, why are we here? What is God calling us to do right now? We know our history, but why are we here now? And who are we going to invite to participate in what God is going to do? Not what are we going to do, but can we be still for a minute? So we didn't do any VBS, we didn't do any Christmas pageant, we didn't do any Thanksgiving sales, we just were still. And it was really difficult, and I almost didn't make it through that year. But I don't think a lot of the things that many people know us about now, if we hadn't had that year of a foundation, or to reset our foundation, we wouldn't have had the strength. Well, Christ is our foundation, right? So I'm not trying to say anything beyond that. To have all the things that we have now have grown up to be. One of the things that came out of that Sabbath period was the question, if God loves the city, and that was a question that many of us did not know. We didn't know if God loved the city because we had been told, not just in this case, Mennonite, Baptist, whoever, that the city is a place that you leave is not a place that you go to, in the area, or at least the area of the city where our church is at. So, by God's grace, me and other leaders had to convince our people that God loves the city. Amen? Amen. Thank you. And if God loves this city, and we are people of this city, and if God loves Oxford Circle, our particular community, how will God know? And that became our missional question. So everything that we have done and continue to do, even after I've transitioned, is asking that question. If God loves this community, how will they know? How can we engage in God's activity and come alongside this community And that has been a transformative question that has allowed us to no longer say, what are we going to do for them, but begin asking more of the communal question of, how is God moving, and how can we join what God is already actively engaged in? Without that foundation I'm talking about a little bit, I've come to see within well-intentioned Anabaptist church plants and other church plants, but Reformed, etc., without that foundation, without that Sabbath, without that resetting, what I've seen the goal be in urban settings, the relationships are a lot more transactional than transformational. Transactional relationships are around counting a lot. How many members do we have? How much activity are we doing? How much this? How much that? I think missional activity is more about transformation. How is God transforming me? How is God transforming you? And how is God transforming this whole community by God's grace? And I get that from Scripture, and we'd see that with Luke 4, Jesus, you know, there, one of my favorite passages. I know we were supposed to talk 1 Corinthians, but I couldn't make it work. So Luke 4 talks really about the Jubilee, right? That Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon what? Upon me. But that was after 40 days, where? In the desert. He was able to proclaim that because he had spent time and he knew that. We like to proclaim it, I think, at times, but have we really rested in that? Have we really absorbed that? The other passage that kind of speaks to that is Acts 2. Like, Pentecost came, and I grew up in the African-American tradition, and so we have a Pentecostal spirit associated with it, and we like to sweat and lift hands and all the things that make traditional Mennonites nervous. But all that came after 50 days of what? Waiting, discerning, praying, a resetting of what the church is going to be. So I think James Madden wanted me to talk about a lot of what we're doing, but I go back to 2000 to say that resetting and that question, I think every great sermon and I think every great movement kind of starts with a question. If God loves the city, if God loves Oxford Circle, how will they know? And then from there, God was able to build and speak into us and move us.
This is the end of the chapel, but we have a chance to keep the conversation going. This is just a reminder of what we were trying to look at this morning, and I'm going to leave you with this question. Are we as thorough in exegeting our context as we are in exegeting the text? In building a bridge from the news of our world to the good news of the gospel? That's a question we can continue as we share lunch together. And I think there'll be one other thing yet before we go on. Closing hymn.
Lord, you.
In a minute, James is going to come and offer a benediction and prayer for our lunch around the tables. And if you look in the bulletin, it says seminary students, etc., community or whatever, and guests. So as I look around the room, all of you are guests. So you all are welcome to stay and participate in the further conversation, maybe around this question or what you've heard here.
Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for this time together, reflecting on your word and your call on our lives. We ask you to be present again at our table as we continue to share the blessings that you've prepared for us. We ask for a blessing on the hands that have prepared it. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father be with you. And may the Holy Spirit come upon you and disturb you and trouble you and set before you an impossible task and dare you to do it. Until in your desperation you fall on your knees and remain there. Until the Spirit fills you with power, which alone will enable you to do it. And then, but only then, may the Lord grant you his peace. Amen.